All right, I want to invite you now then to open your Bibles or your electronic devices with a Bible app. We're going to be in the book of 1 Samuel. We're going to look at chapter 15. We're going to kind of go through the entire chapter. And so obviously that means we can't go, all in depth for everything. But from this, I'd like for us to talk about a very important topic of the heart, okay? The title of the message is What the Apple Says About the Apple Tree. Now, here's a question for you, okay, as we begin this conversation. How well do you know your own heart? Why do you do the things you do? What motivates you? Why do you think the things you think, want the things you want, feel the things you feel? How is it that your toddler can be so contrary? Why did your friend get so upset in the middle of the conversation? Why is your teenager so angry? Why would a man risk his family and reputation for 20 minutes of physical pleasure? How is it that a wife can be so critical and controlling? Why do you get angry in traffic? The Bible says that the answer to all these questions is the heart, that inner spiritual part of us that makes up the real us, okay? Jesus says this in Luke 6, 43 to 45. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar brush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Jesus here is drawing on our common understanding that there's an organic relationship between the roots of a plant and the fruit it produces, to explain that our behavior, the fruit, is determined by what's in our heart. Right? That's the tree. If we plant apple seeds and they take root, we don't expect to see peaches or oranges growing, right? We expect apple seeds to become apple trees, which produce apples. That's how it works. Now, Pastor Ron has been preaching his heart out these last several weeks, trying to give us practical guidance from the Word of God. 7 secrets to overcoming discouragement. 4 ways to live as people of integrity. 5 steps to navigating loss. 5 reasons to have hope in 2021. You see, these are the seeds he has been planting in us because he wants to see them take fruit in our lives. Now, maybe you can relate, but I've tried many times in my life to lose weight and get healthier. I've gotten up early to go hiking in the hills behind where I live, before work every day. I have gone to the gym 3 times a week to work out and lift weights. I've changed my diet to remove carbohydrates and reduce my caloric intake. I've lost at times 10, 15, even 25 pounds this way. Unfortunately, I wasn't able to maintain this weight loss. And the reason for that is that in the beginning, it's easy to modify my behavior for a time. But in the end, those changes did not become part of my lifestyle. In the same way, we can take all the biblical principles Pastor Ron has been teaching us and make changes to our behavior. From a distance, it may even look as if we've really changed. You may have cut back on some things in your life to relax in your limitations as a way of overcoming your discouragement. Maybe you have decided to have an open and honest conversation with that someone you've been putting off in an attempt to live as a person of integrity. Perhaps you made a list of things to be grateful for to help you navigate loss. Or you may have memorized 1 Peter 1:3 to remind yourself that God has secured your future, and to help you have hope in 2021. But unless the changes we make address the heart. It may seem like the real thing, but it will prove to be temporary and cosmetic. Here's your fact. Okay? That's because change that ignores the heart will not transform the life. Okay? Change that does not ignores the heart will not transform the life. The heart is the problem. No one illustrates this problem of the heart better in Scripture than Saul. And so from a chapter in Saul's life, I'd like for us to see what it looks like when a man modifies his behavior without addressing his heart, and what lessons we can learn so that we don't repeat his mistakes. And I pray that this morning, the Word of God will penetrate your heart and my heart so that we will be genuinely transformed to be pleasing to Him. Amen? That brings us to the fact that Saul was a king after man's own heart. Here's your first fill-in. He was the king that Israel wanted. He was a king that Israel wanted. Despite God's sovereign care of His people to lead them out of slavery in Egypt and then establish them in a new land flowing in milk and honey and then protect them against hostile nations around them, the Israelites demand a king for themselves in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Samuel becomes indignant that they would reject God in this way and warns them that a human king would exact a terrible price in that the king would take their children, their land, their possessions. But the people will not listen despite his dire warnings. 1 Samuel 8, 19 to 20. Nevertheless, the people refused to listen to the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." Saul was exactly that kind of king. Let's go to 1 Samuel 14, 47 to 48. Now, when Saul had taken the kingdom over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, the sons of Ammon, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment. He acted valiantly and defeated the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. Now, we notice some wonderful things about here about Saul, right? Saul took charge. Saul took on all comers. Saul was effective. Saul was brave. Okay, next verse, 1 Samuel 14, 52. Now the war against the Philistines was severe all the days of Saul, and when Saul saw any mighty man or any valiant man, he attached him to his staff. And what that tells us is that Saul had an eye for talent and was eager to recruit anyone who could help him, regardless of station. And so what this sounds like is a list of characteristics from a self-help book on effective leadership or something. But Saul was not the king that God wanted. And that's the problem. Here's your second fill-in. Saul does not do what God commands. Okay? Saul does not do what God commands. You see, God gave Saul a task to complete. Okay, let's turn to 1 Samuel 15 and let's read verses 1 to 3. You can read it in your Bibles or it'll be up on the screen. Okay. Then Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." To get Saul to really listen, Samuel leverages authority over Saul as the one who anointed him. Later in the New Testament, Paul would do something similar to Philemon as the one who converted him. Let me read from Philemon chapter 1, verses 8, 9, 17, 19. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. If then you regard me as a partner, accept him, this is speaking about Onesimus, as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. So both Paul and Samuel were saying to their respective charges, you must listen to me because you owe me for making you what you are today. Okay? It's a pretty compelling argument. Now, Saul's task was to completely wipe out the Amalekites. In other words, he was given the high privilege of fulfilling a prophecy made in the days of Moses. You see, the Amalekites were a semi-nomadic tribe from the south, and they were the first to attack Israel after the Exodus. So they were making their way from Egypt up to the Promised Land. The Amalekites were the first to attack them. Okay? Let me read from Exodus 17, 14 to 16 to kind of get the history. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. So do you understand God's intent here? Deuteronomy 25, 17 to 18. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. You see, Amalek wasn't coming against Israel kind of, you know, honorably. They were basically attacking the rear where the women, the children, and the elderly were. God did not appreciate that. But why does God command that everyone be killed, including women, children, and infants? How do we respond to people who question God for ordering the death of innocent people? To address that question, I think we need to think about this fact. The Lord of the universe really kills everyone, including me eventually, right? So before I ask whether I can trust the God who kills Amalekite women and children, I first need to ask whether I can trust the God who will kill me. Second, God's motivations for killing people are not the same as those of a human murderer. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, okay? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? But why innocent children? Well, from God's perspective, the death of innocent children ensures that they go to heaven rather than hell had they had lived, had grown up into sinful adults who rebel against God, die, and go to hell. You see, God set up this world in such a way that innocent people can suffer punishment for guilty people. That's not fair, but if that were not the case, Christ could not have saved us either. Right? But what is true is that God will provide justice to each and every person because God is just. So it's ultimately an issue of worldview. See, people who question God over this issue do so because they think that death is the end. But it's just the beginning, right? God will give justice. Now, this command from God reminds us of the conquest of Jericho in Joshua 6, in which everything in the city was to be destroyed, including men and women, young and old, ox, sheep, and donkey, as they all belonged to the Lord under Cherem, which is the ban. Now, this kind of warfare was practiced only against people who had come under God's most severe judgment. And the Amalekites, in their persistent refusal to fear God, had sown the seeds of their own destruction despite God's patience with them for over 375 years, from the time of Moses to the time of Saul, okay, when this judgment is going to take place in this chapter. 375 years God waited for them to repent. Saul, who was noted for his military leadership, was ideally suited for carrying out this challenging task. Okay? So Saul prepares for battle. Let's go to 1 Samuel 15, 4-6. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. Saul was able to muster 210,000 fighting men from Israel and Judah. Now, comparatively, his troop strength had declined considerably since the previous battles that he had against Nahash and the Ammonites, when he had 330,000 men at his disposal. But this was still plenty for the job at hand. Okay? Can you bring up the map? Okay, so this is the map of Israel at the time of Saul. So notice here's the kingdom of Israel. This is Philistia, and you see Amalek is down here. Okay? The city of Telaim that was mentioned is about right there, and the Kenites lived in this area here. Okay? So before he now launches this attack against the Amalekites, Saul allows the Kenites living in that area to evacuate to avoid getting killed with the Amalekites. And that's because the Kenites had shown kindness to the two Israelite spies during Joshua's day by sheltering them while the men of Jericho sought to kill them. Okay? You see, God never forgets a kindness. He never forgets. Okay? And so that's why the Kenites are able to evacuate and leave. So all this is excellent work on the behalf of Saul. The problem is that Saul carries out most of God's commands. Let's go to verses 7 to 9 of chapter 15. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So remember, what was God's command? Destroy everything. Does Saul do that? He did most of that, yeah, but not all of that. So the Israelites attacked the Amalekites throughout their extensive territory. They completely destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, except they spared Agag the king and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the more valuable animals, and the lambs, right? Now, we will see in a bit the extent of God's displeasure at this, but why does God hate partial disobedience? Because he hates it. The reason for that is that partial obedience is in fact selective obedience. Okay? So I get to choose what is good for me to obey and what is not good for me to obey. So that's what we see Saul and the people doing in the text. They spared those things they deemed good, and they destroyed those things they deemed despicable and weak. And when they do this, they're basically telling God that they know better than God, right? To make that judgment call. They are, in effect, standing in the place of God, and this is blasphemy, and this is rebellion. So God sends Samuel, the prophet, to confront Saul. Join me in verse 10. Let's read to verse 15. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. This makes God regret making Saul king. Now, if God regrets making Saul king, does that mean that God changed his mind? Genesis 6, verses 5 to 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So then did he change his mind about creating man? Well, according to verse 29 of 1 Samuel 15, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So the answer to the question, does God change his mind, is no. That's because God is immutable, meaning that he does not change, nor does his character or attributes change. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Basically, the point is that if God could change his mind, we'd be all destroyed. Right? Because he would change his mind. Because we don't deserve, right, to be saved. This means that God does operate according to his divine decrees and principles, which themselves do not change. However, God does change in how he interacts with his creation in response to that creation. Listen to Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10, okay? It's up on the board if you want to look at it on the screen. At one moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on it. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to build up or to plant it. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. So the divine principle at work in this passage is that, one, God is gracious. Two, God is just. Right? And those two principles never change because God never changes. We can bank on that. Okay? But from a human perspective, this may appear as though God is changing his mind. Just because God wills two different things to happen at different times does not mean that God has changed his mind. In other words, it is possible for God to will that things change without changing his will. So let me give you an example. Let's say you decide to live in an apartment for 2 years, fully intending to move into a house afterwards, okay? At the end of the 2 years, when you move from the apartment to the house, your will not have changed. Instead, you will the change from the beginning, right? To go from the apartment to the house. But from an outsider's perspective, okay, for someone who does not know you or what you intended, it may appear as though you changed your mind from living in an apartment to living in a house. Does that make sense? You always intended to go from the apartment to the house. But for someone who's looking from the outside, it looks like, oh, he changed his mind. He didn't want to live in an apartment anymore. I guess he changed his mind and wants to live in a house now. In the same way, God always knew that Saul would turn away from him, and he always knew that he would raise up another man to serve as king. So then how are we to understand what it means for God to regret? The Hebrew word translated here as regret has the sense of breathing deeply or sighing. God was righteous to choose Saul in the first place, and God was righteous to reject Saul now. But God mourned the fact that he had to do so. In other words, God was sorry and grieved in his heart for Saul's disobedience that would cause him to lose his kingship. So this was emotional pain for God. That's why the Bible says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Because we can grieve God. It is important to remember that the issue here is more than just that Saul failed, but that Saul turned away from following God. And that is why Saul disobeyed. Samuel becomes so upset that he spends the whole night agonizing in prayer. Now, was Samuel upset at God for seeming to change his mind about Saul? Was he upset at Saul for failing so spectacularly that God had to, you know, remove him from the kingship and regret making him king? The term translated cried out refers to an intense expression of grief or sorrow. And so Samuel's feelings mirror God's feelings in grieving the situation. Samuel bluntly calls out Saul's self-delusion because Saul here actually believes that he's done well, okay? And you get the sense in the passage that he's quite pleased with himself. Blessed be you. Hey, it's happy to see you. Welcome, right? But Samuel takes him to task by pointing out an obvious fact that contradicts Saul's false claim of carrying out the Lord's command. Why is there sheep bleeding? And why are the oxen lowing if you did everything God told you to do? This brings us to our next fill-in. Saul does not represent God's interests. Okay? He's not the king that God wanted because Saul does not represent God's interests. The purpose of the king is to represent God to the people and to lead them as God's agent. Thus, a king that does not represent the interest of God is useless. Saul only cares about his own interests. And so rather than giving God the glory for the victory over the Amalekites, we see Saul busy setting up a monument for himself at Carmel. That's what he's doing, right? When Samuel calls Saul out for leaving animals alive, he then shifts the blame on the people. It was the people that did it. And this isn't the first time either that he shifted blame. Let's go to verses 16 to 21. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Then Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord, your God, at Gilgal. Like, he has no sense of the mental disconnect that his statement just had, right? Because here is a man who has no idea what is in his own heart. He cannot see the pride and the desire for recognition and glory that is in his heart that drives everything he does. Despite doubling down on his supposed innocence, the reason Saul saved Agag, the king of Amalek, and the choicest animals and objects was to celebrate his own accomplishments. Because it was customary in the ancient Near East cultures, even up to Roman times, to parade vanquished enemy kings and generals in chains as part of the celebration to honor the conquering hero. Since being anointed by Samuel, Saul had invested time and effort to transform himself from an irrelevant, if handsome, young man working for his father on the family farm to a God-fearing king. Unfortunately, all his efforts failed to penetrate his heart, such that it only helped to modify his behavior, not to bring genuine change. So externally, he has the trappings of a godly king, but internally, his heart is far from God. And it's quite telling that Saul says to Samuel, "The Lord, your God." Not my God, your God, right? And this is clear indication that Saul's relationship with God is not a direct and personal one. He only knows God through Samuel, secondhand. Okay. Our next fill-in. Saul does not understand God's heart. Saul does not understand God's heart. Let's read verses 22 and 23. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Here, Samuel begins by asking a rhetorical question that really helps us understand what truly delights the heart of God. The obvious answer to Samuel's question is no, right? What delights God more than anything is obedience. Now, it's not that God doesn't find delight in sacrifice. Don't get this wrong. Leviticus 3:5. "Then Aaron's sons shall offer it up in smoke on the altar and the burnt offering, which is on the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering by fire of a soothing aroma to the Lord." Or Philippians 4:18. "But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." God loves sacrifice. Okay? God loves when you, out of your heart, sacrificially give to the Lord. This is pleasing to the Lord. It's a fragrant aroma. Okay? So it's not that God doesn't like sacrifice. But sacrifice without obedience, that's meaningless. Paul David Tripp, in chapter 4 of his book, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands, says the following. Please listen carefully. "Let's say I have an apple tree in my backyard. Each year, its apples are dry, wrinkled, brown, and pulpy. After several seasons, my wife says, 'It doesn't make any sense to have this huge tree and never be able to eat any apples. Can you do something?' One day, my wife looks out the window and sees me in the yard carrying branch cutters, an industrial-grade staple gun, a ladder, and 2 bushels of apples. I climbed the ladder, cut off all the pulpy apples, and staple shiny red apples onto every branch of the tree. From a distance, our tree looks like it is full of a beautiful harvest. But if you were my wife, what would you be thinking of me at this moment? If a tree produces bad apples year after year, there is something drastically wrong with its system, down to its very roots. I won't solve the problem by stapling new apples onto the branches. They also will rot because they're not attached to a life-giving root system. And next spring, I will have the same problem again. I will not see a new crop of healthy apples because my solution has not gone to the heart of the problem. If this tree's roots remain unchanged, it will never produce good apples. So like stapling new apples to a bad tree, sacrifice without obedience only makes us look as though we are full of a beautiful harvest when in fact we are full of rotten apples. Sacrifice may help us modify our behavior, but they do not address the heart without obedience. God loves obedience because true biblical obedience is possible only when it's from the heart. Disobedience, on the other hand, described here as rebellion and insubordination, is as hateful to the Lord as divination and idolatry, which are both capital offenses according to the Old Testament law. That's how much he hated it. Our next fill-in. Why was Saul not the king God wanted? Saul was a godly king in appearance only. He was a godly king in appearance only. So not understanding the heart of God, Saul not only fails to address the root of his heart problem by genuinely repenting of his sin of disobedience, he actually tries to use obedience, repentance, and worship as a means to staple more apples. Join me in verses 24 to 25. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." These two verses, if taken by themselves, sound so good. It sounds so helpful and hopeful. Saul seems to finally recognize the core heart issue behind his actions. He feared the people out of his craving to be liked and admired. He admits that he has sinned by transgressing the command of God and asks to be forgiven so that he may worship God. And so this looks like a beautiful apple. Unfortunately, verses 30 to 31 demonstrate that this is not the result of root change, but just more apple stapling. So let's go there, verses 30 to 31. Then he said, this is Saul, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. When Samuel initially refuses to come with him to worship God, Saul is immediately concerned about his public image and how it will play to the crowd if he were to show up to worship God without Samuel being the prophet, right, legitimizing the offering. So not wanting to lose face, he begs Samuel to accompany him. And that's what makes his confession suspect. Right? So we don't know whether Saul is confessing because he truly felt remorse for disobeying God and wanted to repent, or because he didn't want to be humiliated. Even though Samuel relented and ends up going with Saul so that he could worship, Saul's worship was once again nothing more than modifying his behavior to appear as a godly king rather than the result of true heart change. He was stapling apples. So what does a king after God's own heart look like? A king after God's own heart. Well, let's look at the consequences of Saul's disobedience. Okay, your next fill-in. Samuel reinforces God's proclamation of judgment. Samuel reinforces God's proclamation of judgment. Verses 26 to 28. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Samuel here uses an object lesson to hammer home his point. Just as the fabric that Saul grasped of Samuel's robe, right, was torn from him, the reign Saul had grasped of the kingdom of Israel would now be torn from him as well. That kingdom will be given to someone else, and Saul would end up with nothing. The neighbor to whom the kingdom will be given is better than Saul because he was what Saul was not, a man after God's own heart, who knew what pleased the heart of God. We all know that that's referring to David, yes? Now, David is literally Saul's neighbor in that he's from the tribe of Judah, which borders the tribe of Benjamin, where Saul is from. Okay? And so God is going to rip the kingdom from Saul and give it to his neighbor, David. Why? Saul was a king after man's own heart. David was a king after God's own heart. Next fill-in. Samuel finishes what Saul cannot. Samuel finishes what Saul cannot. 1 Samuel 15, 32 to 33. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal. Agag mistakenly thought that being brought before Samuel, a prophet, rather than before Saul, right, the king and his men, meant that maybe he could escape death. But unlike Saul, Samuel could and would obey God's command. And so he hacks Agag to pieces, giving us a clue about the depth of God's wrath against the Amalekites. Samuel was not playing because God was not playing. Okay, next fill-in. Samuel severs his ties with Saul. Samuel severs his ties with Saul. While Samuel does return with Saul to give worship to God, his relationship with Saul is never the same again. Verses 34 to 35. Then Samuel went to Ramah, but Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, for Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. And so they went their separate ways after this event, and Samuel never saw Saul again. So then what does it mean to be a king after God's own heart? What is God's own heart? God desires people who will obey him from the heart. Del Fezenfeld, Jr. of Live Action Ministries, if you can bring up the quote, says this. Partial obedience, delayed obedience, and surface obedience to impress others are not acceptable to God. He is looking for men and women who will respond with instant, complete, wholehearted, and joyous obedience each time he speaks. A man or woman or child who understands this is a person after God's own heart. To do this, though, We must know our own heart. Not only do we have to realize what we're doing wrong, more importantly, we must study our heart to figure out why we do what we do. And this isn't an easy thing to do, because we're inherently handicapped when it comes to knowing our own heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it?" Including myself, me, myself, and I. I don't understand me, myself, and I. But unless we put in the hard work to find out, we're in danger of making cosmetic changes that impact our behavior at a superficial level and failing to make lasting change that transform our lives. So here's another fact. The Word of God, seasoned with prayer, has the power to change our hearts to be after God's own heart. It's the Word of God, seasoned with prayer. Let's end by talking about some application. Our choices and actions always reveal the desires that rule our hearts. And here are five principles to apply for personal growth in ministry. I've written them down for you in your notes, but let's just quickly read them together, okay? Principle number one, our hearts are always being ruled by something or someone. Number two, the most important question to ask when examining the heart is, what is functionally ruling my heart in this situation? Meaning, I have to read behind what I'm doing to ask, why am I doing it? Principle three, whatever controls my heart will control my responses to people and situations. Number four, God changes us not by teaching us to do different things, but recapturing our hearts to serve Him alone. That's because we do what we do because we're worshiping something or someone. When we worship God, we do those things that please God's heart. But when we worship something else, someone else, then that's what makes us do what we do. Okay? Last principle, number five. The deepest issue of the human struggle are not issues of pain and suffering, but the issue of worship, because what rules our hearts will control the way we respond to both suffering and blessing. Now, it is not my intention, one iota, to minimize the heartache, the hardship, and the suffering we go through, or our friends go through, or family go through, okay? Not at all. But in the midst of all that, what is really at the heart of the heart of God is what we worship, who we worship, because that determines how we respond to the situations that bring us the heartache and the suffering. Do you understand this? Okay. In other words, the matter of the heart is the heart of the matter. What do the apples in your life say about your tree? Are you producing sweet, delicious apples because they are connected to a strong tree with healthy roots? Or are you busy stapling apples to your branches because you want to keep up appearances with others as Saul did? I pray, you and I, we become those who are being transformed day by day from the heart, and those who help others to do the same. Amen? Thank you. Let's pray to the Lord and ask Him to bless us in that. Father God, thank you for this morning to give us your word, and we're now seasoning it with prayer. Father, we pray that what we've learned today will not remain external. Father, we don't want to staple apples anymore. We want our tree to be healthy and strong. Even as you use that parable, Lord, we want to be your branches connected to your vine. So help us, God, because in our sinfulness, it's so easy for us to try to just make external, you know, cosmetic changes that only make momentary difference. And I'm so guilty of that all the time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to make those changes that are from the heart, because we're pursuing you from the heart, because we know your own heart, so that our own heart becomes like your own heart. And so, Lord, we become like you, so that we produce sweet, delicious apples. What do the apples say about us? Let it say, Father, that we are people after your own heart. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.